Let's now go to the Word of God in Romans chapter 8, or chapter 4, verse 18 and following. If you'll hear with me the Word of God, it says this: in hope, he, meaning Abraham here, believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations, as he had been told, so shall your offspring be. Citing Genesis 15. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No, unbelief made him waver concerning the promises of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. This is why his faith was counted him as righteousness, as it says in Genesis 15:6. But the words, "it was counted to him," were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him, who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. As we dive into this text, I just want to say that there is right here. We read the Bible, we explain it, and we apply it. And that's what we do every week. We've been going through this argument throughout Romans of that justification is at the center of God's good news to us. And this justification does not occur by works, but occurs when we believe in him. This justification is received through faith in that God accounts us to be righteous, just as if we'd always obeyed him, just as if we'd never sinned. We have the record of Christ imputed to us through faith. Well, if that's true, then what is faith? What does saving faith look like? What is justifying faith? Whereby do we receive this? And so Paul gives us this outline of Abraham's faith, what its attributes were. But if you notice in 23, this is a very important word. It says these words that were written in Genesis 15:6, and expounded here in Romans 4, were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. There's a very simple application here that we're going to get at, that faith is to be imitated in a sense. We're to have the same faith as Abraham had. We are justified through the believing, just as Abraham was, in believing God's promises. So Abraham, not saved by works, but through faith alone. That saving faith is the only instrument whereby you and I can be justified as he was. And any person in this world can be justified through this faith. All right, so faith. What is saving faith? We're going to have 3 points today in this. The first is that saving faith trust God's word, not our sight. As you look at Romans 4:18, it's in hope he believed against hope is how it lines up there. As you think about that, that's a weird way of speaking, right? It begins in the Greek with against hope. He hoped, believing. Against hope, in hope he believed. So that's a weird way of speaking, but what he's getting at here is expounded in the next verse and the second part of this verse. It says he didn't weaken in faith when he considered his own body, 100 years old, good as dead, as it says there, and his wife's womb. Actually, the word there is not the normal word for barrenness. It's a necro word meaning dead. It's a dead womb meaning it's fruitless. It can't produce fruit. So it's double deadness there. It says he had been told by God, so shall your offspring be. Now, you think about that. Abraham had these obstacles that he saw by sight. Namely, again, his own body was so old, and he had no track record of producing children. So in Genesis 15, and his wife, her womb was fruitless and dead, as they say there. So he had this double death. He's as good as death. His wife's womb is dead. But what God's promising to him, now God goes and meets with him, and tells him verbally, you're going to have a child. In Genesis 15, Abraham is bothered because in the original promise that God gave him in Genesis 12, it included that Abraham is going to father all these nations, and thus, this point forward, Abraham has had no children, none to speak of, and he was very advanced in years when he received the promise. So he asked God, is my servant going to become my heir? And God says, no. Look at the stars. If you could number those stars and know them all, that would be the number of your descendants. Look at the sand. If you can count the sand on the seashore, that would be the number of your descendants. So look up, look down. It's almost an infinite number. You're not capable of counting. And Abraham says, well, okay. So my offspring will be. So he goes home to his wife and says, Sarah, honey, you're going to have a baby. He believes. Yeah, and you know, Sarah is going to have a baby. That's what he believed. And God counted it to him as righteousness. Now, a few years ago, I was motivated with my children by this book called the Guinness Book of World Records. I don't know if you, I think everyone's basically familiar with this book, right? The Guinness Book of World Records. We wanted to try to get some fame and notoriety in our lives, so we wanted to find a record we could do and try to shoot for it. So, you know, if you're like me, you remember that book, there'd be the tall man, the 9-foot tall man, or 8-foot tall, you know, there's all these abnormalities in life where they're recording this. I saw a recent record in there about the man with the world's largest mouth. A teenager in Minneapolis. It's a recent record. He actually beat somebody else who had beaten him previously. He was able to stretch his mouth wider. Okay, nonetheless, so we want to get fascinating points right here, so you're learning so much today. But if you could think about this, we wanted to come up with one we could do, and we don't have any extraordinary attributes, and we're trying to figure out what we could do. There is a record on the books for the amount of donuts someone could stack. You think, well, stacking donuts, that doesn't seem so hard. What's the record? 13? Okay, let's get it. So we went and bought 2 dozen donuts, and we're going to try this. And pretty soon we realize that's difficult. Stacking donuts, they kind of start to fall, and they're sticky. And all we end up with is sticky hands and failure. I think we got to 7 or 8, and we just failed. So anyway, there's a record on the books for the woman who was the oldest who had a baby. And her name is Maria del Carmen Busada Lora. She's Spanish, according to Guinness Book of World Records. And she had these two babies at the age of 66 and 358 days on December 29th, 2006, at almost 67 years old, just shy of a week. Now, Maria is, according to Guinness Book of World Records, the record holder. But according to the Bible, that record has been topped. We know that Genesis 20 teaches us that Sarah was 90 when she gave birth to Isaac. So, don't always trust what you read, guys, outside of the Bible. Guinness Book of World Records is wrong. They're absolutely wrong. And if they weren't, then there is no justification, there is no gospel, there is nothing. Because it says in this that Abraham believed God's promise. And then in Genesis 18, he sends angels to say, next year, your wife Sarah will conceive and bear this child. And out of him, there's going to be all these nations. It's going to happen. And Abraham believes. And Sarah believes. So as you think about that, that's difficult to believe because it doesn't seem possible that someone so old and some with a wife whose womb doesn't seem to work or her ability to be fertile doesn't seem to be there. And as you think about that, what is Abraham really doing in this? Well, he's looking at what God is and who he is over and against who he is, right? So by sight, he looks at himself and his wife and says, well, there's no way. But then he looks at who God is and he says, yes, God can do all things. And if you look back to just one verse in your Bibles, you'll see that in verse 17, it says that Abraham believed that God was able to, or that he created all things out of nothing, and also that he's able to raise the dead things and things that are alive. So if you look there at 17. He gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. And so right there, that word dead is again seen. Again, how Paul doesn't just use the normal word for barren. He calls her womb dead. And he's able to raise out of deadness new life. Why? Because he's sovereign. He made it all. He governs all things. He's able to do all things. And so Abraham believes this. And that is the first point of saving faith. Saving faith trusts in God's word and not what we can see with our own eyes. Sometimes we just have to take him at his word. Now, that doesn't mean that there's no reason, because look, he is trusting in his word. Faith is not some blind leap into the unknown. There's very much known things that he's resting upon, which are the promises of God, who he is, who he's revealed himself to be. So looking at who God is and not who we are. So as you think about the Guinness Book of World Records, if you're to trust that someone is has the biggest mouth or is the oldest to have a baby or whatnot, that seems to be a very small commitment. So is faith just a just check the box here. Yeah, there's an old phrase that I always thought was interesting called Pascal's Wager. Has anyone ever heard this? Blaise Pascal, one of the great thinker and writer in the 1600s, I believe. I could be wrong on that, but he had this famous line of Pascal's Wager, and he says he's a believer. He says, "Well, if I'm right, and there is no God, then I lose nothing." But if you're right, unbeliever, and you don't believe in God, but there is a God, you lose everything. So it's better to just believe. You should hedge your bets, put your money where I am, and believe. And I think that's a terrible, actually, expression of what faith is. It's just like it's checking a box. Okay, I'll say I believe in that now. Was that what Abraham was doing? I was like, okay, I say I believe. I'll say he's going to believe. I'll say this now. Okay, Sarah's going to have a baby. No, he acted in accord with what he believed about God. It wasn't just an intellectual assent to it. So there's a sense in which saving grace, serving faith, that is, grows stronger and stronger. It's not just a box we check. It's hard work. It takes effort on our part to study who God is and to grow in saving faith. And it results in worship and giving God glory. If you look at the next two verses, if you look at verse 14, or actually, 18 and 19. Look at 19. It says he did not weaken in faith. And then if you look at verse 20, it says no unbelief made him waver according to the promises of God, but he grew strong in his faith and gave God the glory. So there's this idea of weaker faith, or growing in faith, and Jesus acknowledges this too. He looks at the centurion and says, "I have not found faith so significant in all of Israel." He looks at his disciples and says, "You have little faith." He sees that, and their disciples pick up on this too and say they ask for Jesus to increase their faith. So there's varying levels of faith that we experience in our lives, and they grow. And so as we trust God, they can get stronger and result in giving God the glory. Now, what is that? Well, it means looking at his attributes and living in light of those attributes. So God is sovereign. So therefore, perhaps you are not sleeping well and you've tried everything. But if God is sovereign, then let's pray. Yeah, let's pray. Like, actually pray. That's one way to start. Because that's where we start. God is sovereign, and then we pray, and God might provide the right mattress. He might do the right, he might not miraculously heal your sleeping problem through extraordinary means, but give you the ordinary thing you need to correct what's going on. But if we believe God's sovereign, faith looks like faith. Like, I want to pray to this sovereign person who is able to do all things. You see what I'm saying here? There's a lot of ways. There's an infinite number of application points where we look faithless in our day-to-day lives. And so what God's saying here is that Abraham did not always consistently apply his principles, but in general, he lived in light of this overarching conviction that God was sovereign, able to do whatever he said he would do, which is give him many nations as his descendants, namely through Isaac, the first son. So saving faith is going to grow. You talk about faith. There's a story I heard about a university professor who gave a fun task to his group. It's a communications class. We have a communications professor here today, so I'll try to not mess this up, Dr. Beisel. But what happens in this particular instance is each student had to prepare a persuasive speech and make something memorable in their description of it. Teach us something here. So what this student did was he taught the principle or the law of the pendulum. And what that is you have a pendulum, and he explained the science behind this, is that when you take any pendulum and you drop it, friction and gravity will act upon that so that that pendulum never returns as high as it once was. It's always going to go until it reaches what's called equilibrium in the middle, where it's at rest, right? Because all the forces are equally acting on it. So as you see there, this is made known. He made a little rudimentary pendulum and demonstrated it. And with his closing point, he asked the professor, "Do you believe in the law of the pendulum?" And he's like, "Well, of course I do." And so then he unveils a 250-pound weighted pendulum that he is going to take the professor, sit him in a chair, and let the pendulum rest at the point right by his ear, and he's going to let it go. And so he does, and he lets it go, and it goes swinging across this room, and it comes back, and what do you think the professor does? He jetted out of his chair. He dodges it because he didn't truly believe the law of the pendulum, right? Maybe he sort of, in theory, it sounded okay, or maybe I'd say I believe it, but he jetted out of his chair because he wasn't willing to rest upon the law, which is the pendulum was not going to go to where his ear was, where it was released. It's going to go, it's not quite going to get there. So that's a good example of what we're talking about here, is that do we really act in light with what we believe? Are we growing in that? Now, you don't do this perfectly. None of us do, but we should seek to do better in our consistency in believing what we say we believe. You know, it's absurd for people to look at Christians and for us to say we believe in the pendulum and for us to be jetting out of our chairs. If we say we are going all in with Jesus and we love him and he is our Savior and Lord, and we deny him with our lives, we're acting like the professor doesn't really believe. The class knows this guy does not believe, and classes are smart. They know when you don't actually believe what you say you're teaching. And this is our greatest problem, and what we actually should pray for is the work of the Spirit to renew in us a conviction of God's sovereignty, his ability to do all things, to give us life when we don't have the ability to produce it ourselves. And this is all of our condition. We need new life, but we're unable to produce it. And that's why the final point is that saving faith's only object is in the risen Jesus Christ. It's not any different for us today than it was for Abraham. It says he was fully convinced in verse 21 that God was able to do what he promised. That's why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. So faith is not just assenting to Jesus existed, was born of a virgin, died, and rose on the third day. That's all historical facts. It's being convinced that this is true and doing something. You know, that's why he believed. In fact, there is a point in which Abraham, I believe, was trained through all of his deadness that he experienced, his wife's womb and his own body being weakened to the point to where as he grew older, he got better at faith, believing God and giving him glory. The ultimate example of this is when the baby finally arrives and he becomes a teenager, and God asks him to take Isaac to Mount Moriah and sacrifice him to the Lord, to walk that road. And so what does Abraham do? In Genesis 22, it says that he immediately saddles the donkeys and gets some servants, and he loads Isaac down with the wood and the implements for the sacrifice. And Isaac's on the road with him saying, okay, we got all this stuff, but where's the sacrifice? And Abraham says, what? The Lord will provide the lamb. In Hebrews 11, it says that Abraham believed God and knew that God was able to raise Isaac from the dead. That's what he believed. Though he had never encountered anyone being risen from the dead, he knew that God was able to do so because of who he was, his power in making all things out of nothing. He's the creator, and he's also able to give life where there's none. So this is who we trust. This is who Abraham trusted. The same God, though historically different promises, same reality, which is God is able and his word is to be trusted. So we're justified in the same way. The only true object for us, though, is in Christ, the risen Christ. Look at verse 23. It was counted to him, meaning he was justified. It was counted to him. These words were not written for his sake alone. The whole Bible is written not just for his sake alone, but for ours also, as 24 says. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised Jesus from the dead, raised our Lord Jesus from the dead. So the question is not just do you believe or check the box and say, yeah, I think that's plausible. It's, is he your Lord? Is he your risen Lord? As it says there, Paul says, it will be counted to us who believe in him, who raised from the dead, Jesus our Lord. Is he your Lord? That would be expressing faith. He is the Lord, so to have faith in him would be to walk in his lordship as he is, trusting him. He's sovereign. He's the Lord. He's able to do everything I need and provide for me. Saving faith's only true object must be in the risen Jesus. Not all faiths are created equal. There's bad faith. One time, I'll never forget this. This is one of the most terrifying moments of my life. My son had faith in thin ice. He walked out on thin ice and fell in. Faith in thin ice can kill you. You don't live by faith, you die by that kind of faith. If you trust in thin ice, you might fall in the cold water and drown underneath the ice. Faith in the wrong object produces death. Faith in the wrong God produces death. The false gods produce death. There's only one Lord, and he's risen from the dead. It's Jesus Christ. He's the Son. Saving faith's only object must be the risen Jesus. And look at what it says here. It's that God the Father raised him from the dead, Jesus our Lord. And in verse 25 is a great summary of what exactly is going on in justification. It says, he was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. God delivered him up for our trespasses. So part of faith is understanding that God the Father ordained that Jesus should be crucified, that the Jews and Pilate should do their worst. That's what Acts 4:25 says. This is all ordained. Peter preached it to us, and he said, these evil things that men meant, God ordained it. He delivered him up for our trespasses. Well, what's a trespass? It's breaking God's law. It's not keeping every commandment. It's omitting things. It's transgressing, as it says there, his commands. And the message of Jesus is no lordship. It's no good news if it doesn't involve a real understanding of how sinful we are, that he had to be delivered up for our trespasses. You know, the priest on the Day of Atonement had to slay an animal and take that blood into the holy place and sprinkle the altar. He can't just be slain. He's got to go to the throne. He's got to be risen. He's got to be ascended and ruling at the throne on the mercy seat. He's the true priest. He's got to go. He has to be alive. He has to be bruised for our iniquities, as Isaiah 53 says. I would commend you to go and read Isaiah 53 this week and look at how our Lord Jesus is delivered up for our trespasses. And read the last chapter of Matthew, last chapter of Mark, Luke, and John, and this very verse 4:25. And consider that it says here that God raised him up for our justification, which is really good news. His resurrection is our justification. You do not contribute to his resurrection. God the Father raises him up from the dead, meaning that your justification is secured in Christ alone, not in anything you do. See, the problem was Paul was writing against people who believe that you got to believe in God, but you also have to do works. You got to do certain works. And this, that God raised Jesus up from the dead for our justification, excludes every work, good or bad, that we've ever done. That it's justification by faith alone. So as we think about this, your calling is to do good works, is to be sanctified, is to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Yes, these are not the things that justify you. They accompany your justification. They're wonderful. If you have a Lord in Jesus who was delivered up for your trespasses, and the Father who raises him up, in the Spirit who teaches us of him, you will believe and you will do. That will happen. As you consider that, you cannot do that without faith in Jesus. You can't obey. But it's not just about obeying. That's the easy thing. Doing things is the easy thing. The hardest work you'll ever do will be believing. It's believing. Because just as Abraham was dead, just as Abraham was as good as dead, his wife's womb was as good as dead, just as that's true, you and I are dead, spiritually dead. As Paul says in Ephesians 2:1-3, we're dead in our trespasses and sins, all of them. As you consider that you encounter corruption. As John Calvin says in his commentary on Romans, it says, let us remember that the condition of us all is the same with that of Abraham. All things around us are in opposition to the promises of God. He promises immortality. We are surrounded with mortality and corruption. He declares that he counts us just. We are covered with sins. He testifies that he is propitious and kind to us. Outward judgments threaten his wrath. Now, you and I are no different. Abraham and I are the same. He says you're justified, but you look at your own life and you say, I'm corrupt. We believe that our justification is in the risen Lord Jesus, not our own behavior. We're going to put on the righteous robes of Christ because salvation is by grace and not by works. Justification is by faith and not by works. So we can't justify ourselves. Who can? The Lord Jesus Christ. And that is what the gospel is. Next week, we're going to look at some of the fruit of that, meaning peace with God. As we consider that, I want you to think through and pray and ask God to help you to believe in the really difficult things you're dealing with, that his promises are good. You might look at a passage like Psalm 23 and say that he's the good shepherd. I'll not lack anything. When you're lacking, you feel lacking. You might look at 2 Corinthians 4:17. It says that we possess an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. You know, as you consider those things, you might feel unloved. You might look at Galatians 2:20. It says, the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. A believer should always know he or she is loved because of Galatians 2:20. We walk by faith in his promises, just like Abraham did, what he said. I wanted us to go back to just one last word, and we'll close with this. Look at verse 18. In hope, he believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations, as he has been told. Just stop there. You've been told Jesus is risen, and you're justified through faith. We'll stop there.